Turn to John chapter 8. In our dealing with these issues that are in the doctrinal statement, and then talking about the Holy Spirit and His work, one of the issues that comes up, of course, is this issue of perseverance. Now, what's interesting to me is how many people don't believe it. By the way, perseverance is different from the doctrine of eternal security. It includes it. It's not the same thing. There's a lot of people out there that believe in a powerless eternal security. What they mean is, once saved, always saved, and you can live the way you please. They really mean that. And in fact, one of the men that was in the mission, whose board I was president of, actually wrote an article where he said exactly that. That this idea of eternal security was not the same as perseverance, and he was totally against perseverance. And he meant it. Well, look at John 8, verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." And I think that it's very important that we understand the sort of attitude Christ took when men professed to know him. Because it's quite different from the attitude we often take when men profess to know Christ. And I think we're wrong. When somebody professes to know Christ, we're too quick with the telling them, "Well, now you know you're saved, don't ever doubt it, this, and so forth." And that's not the attitude of Scripture. In fact, I don't know a single place in Scripture where a person who professed faith in Christ was congratulated. And yet that's standard fare in almost all the evangelistic meetings you've ever heard of. And if you've read any books on personal work or in evangelism or anything like that, you're taught to take that attitude. Just go look at the books and see what they say. I used to be heavily involved in a lot of that stuff and teaching it to others, and that's not the attitude Christ gave here. What is he saying here? He's saying if you're really saved, you'll persevere. Now, he goes on and says some other things. "You'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And, of course, they got all upset over any notion that they had ever been in bondage to sin. But remember that when we talk about salvation, we're not talking about a contract that now you've signed, God signed, and you can go put it in your file cabinet. It's there, and now you can go live as if it weren't there. But we're talking about a salvation that affects the life. And so when people have no seeming interest in obeying the Scriptures, they're simply manifesting the possibility that they're not saved. That's really what they're doing. When we see people living in open sin of any sort, whether it's doctrinal or practical or moral or whatever, and they constantly do this, then there's a concern there. Look with me at Romans 6 and verse 11. Actually, the whole sixth chapter of Romans deals with some of this issue. Romans 6, we perhaps should start with verse 1, because you maybe should look over some of the things we said when we were in Romans 6. Because it's really the framework of this chapter. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" In other words, should we live like the devil so we can say God's even saved us for more than people thought to begin with? He says, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" There's a part of us, Romans 6, verse 1. There is a part of us, the new nature, that is dead to sin and alive to God. Yes, the old nature is there also. For the believer has the two natures that makes up his framework of reaction to temptations. And the old nature, there's no question, still misbehaves and still has no use for the things of God. But there's something different. And we're not just talking about the kind of control that the unregenerate is able to manifest in situations of sin. And by the way, the unregenerate is able to manifest certain types of control. But we're talking about a basic change in attitude toward the things of God. And that's brought about by salvation. So salvation is not this little powerless in our life contract, but it's something that brings a change. And that change persists. And he goes on and on and on here. And in verse 11 he says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts." And in other words, it brings a change in the life. Now, that doesn't mean a permanent or total change, but it brings a change. There's the new nature there, and it's true. We can't put percentages on how often the new nature must manifest itself. We can only see the evidence and then encourage the person to examine his own heart to see if he's saved, as Paul did the Corinthians. Because many, many people manifest all sorts of contrasts in their life. And some of these are consistent with being saved, and frankly, some of them aren't. And so we have to understand that. Galatians 5. Contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, it's amazing to me how many people call it fruits of the Spirit. It's not. It's fruit. It's a single fruit with nine aspects. It is not fruits of the Spirit. Anyway, Galatians 5:16, he talks about, "I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." And by the way, I do not believe the word Spirit here should be capitalized. I definitely am convinced this is the new nature within the believer. That is, Spirit with a small s. Now, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't direct and control that new nature. So the doctrinal difference is somewhat minor, but nevertheless, it is a distinction. "Spirit against the flesh, for these in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." For the flesh, for the old nature, it's deeds, plural. So any one of these things is a manifestation of the old nature. So, and he gives all of them here, or a bunch of them, not all of them, of course. "Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, as I've forewarned you, that those who practice such things, who are in constant practice of these things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, that verse right there has the doctrine of perseverance. If this kind of behavior is what you are practicing, then you should examine your life to see if you're saved. That's what he's saying. Now, we can go to some doctrinal misbehaving too, but here it's practical and moral. Now, verse 22 says, "Fruit," singular. That's a very important distinction. Because in order to say that it's the fruit of the Spirit, it has to be all nine, not just one of the nine. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law," at least no legitimate law. "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." So there's the fact here that the works of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, or the misdeeds of the flesh, are a whole collection of behavior patterns. And if that's your practice, then you should examine your heart. The fruit of the Spirit, though, is one fruit with nine aspects. And we could spend a long time just on what they are. But nevertheless, this is the way the Spirit, one way in which the Spirit manifests his way in our life. Now, when we talk about all of that, of course, people think, well, you're telling me I'm keeping saved by works. Of course not. By the way, it's interesting. Galatians 5 occurs in a whole book that's dedicated to that notion, that you're not kept by works. Remember Galatians 3:1? He addresses that very issue. "You foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? We're not saying anybody's perfected by deeds. What we are saying is that if a person is saved, it'll show it. And to talk about a salvation that never manifests itself is contrary to Scripture. And it doesn't mean you pep yourself up or go through some sort of meditation that makes you manifest the Spirit's work. We, of course, meditate on Scripture, no question about that. But nothing else. We don't recognize any other power that the Spirit directs in our lives other than His Word and His indwelling, that is, His control of the new nature. So at no time will we ever say that we're kept by anything but by the Spirit. We're not kept saved by our lives. But if our lives belong to the Lord, then our lives will show it. And that's the point. So perseverance has both aspects in there. It has the fact that we're kept by the Spirit, but it also has the fact that what the Spirit keeps is a person who shows that he's saved, not someone who lives like the devil. And of course, Romans 8, we've all been through that a lot, but we might just turn there to remind ourselves that, of course, it's in Romans 8, of course, you really start from verse 29 and go on, but we'll just notice 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we are secure, but it's not empty security. And one of the things that's bad about the way most churches state the doctrine of security, it's a doctrine of empty security. So I prefer talking about the perseverance issue than just simply empty security. It is not that. But it's a security that comes about from a Spirit, the Spirit, who controls a new nature within us that has to sometimes manifest itself. Also, when we're talking about the Spirit, of course, we have to be talking about the gifts that He's given. And here we get into a whole issue of a doctrinal intent. I'll look again at Ephesians 4. It's interesting when we're talking about the works of the Trinity that we get into practical and doctrinal matters almost side by side. And that's the way it ought to be. The Bible doesn't make this nice big distinction between here's where doctrine starts and here's where living begins. The doctrine affects our life. And of course, in Ephesians 4, verse 11, it talks about certain gifts that were given. Here the gifts are people. In other passages, the gifts are what we commonly use the word gift for. But in Ephesians 4, 11, it says He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some evangelists, and some teaching pastors. And of course, we can go through a number of passages of Scripture to show that apostles and prophets had to do with the foundation of the church. They're not the gifts that survive. And in fact, a very important thing to notice here is that the apostle and the evangelist really do the very same thing in different ways. And the prophet and the teaching pastor do, in some sense, the very same things, but in different ways. That is, if you trace what the apostles did, whether those of the body or those of Israel, they had to do basically with founding the work. In Paul's case, he went from city to city starting churches. And that is exactly what the evangelist is to do. The difference is this. A person, we call them missionaries, says, you have to be very careful how you phrase this because some people say it wrongly. But their intention, say, is to go to Brazil, as some of the people that we support did. Now, notice I phrased it very carefully because they can't really say that they had some sort of a vision. And they know for sure that God is absolutely sending them to Brazil. Now, once they get there, they can say, yes, it was certainly in God's sovereign plan I be here, because you can't be there unless it's in God's sovereign plan. There have been plenty of missionaries to be that would travel around saying, God has called me to Africa, and they'd end up in Japan. Now, if God called them to Africa, they cannot end up in Japan. That's just all there is to it. I mean, I know one person that said, I'm convinced God's called me to Germany. He ended up in Japan. Well, I don't think he phrased it the strong way, and so it wasn't as bad as if he had, but I don't remember either. That was many years ago, and I remember some of that going on. But the apostle could say that. Paul could talk about having a call to go to a certain locality. He said, that's where I'm supposed to go. The Spirit told me to. See? And you and I can't do that. And that's a very important difference. And what that means in a certain sense is that a lot of our living, as to what we do day by day, what we do with our careers, our jobs, or our Christian work, or whatever, is done with a clear conscience, but not with a directive from God. And there's a lot of difference. We interviewed a guy on the mission that was, you should hear him talk. Marlene's heard him at times. God told me to talk to that guy. What does he mean by that? So we finally asked him, because he went on and on and on with this for a long time. You mean God told you to talk to man A but not man B? He said, yes. We said, well, then how do you differ from a Pentecostal? And he couldn't answer. So he was essentially giving out the Pentecostal doctrine. However he wanted to phrase it, he was claiming apostolic gifts. Because that's what an apostle could do. Now, the prophet is the one who spoke forth for God by revelation, whereas the teaching pastor is one who speaks forth for God for sure, but as a consequence of the study of the Word. So we don't have prophets today, and I'm still amazed, and I've told you many times, about the time that the guy that's in charge of that TBN program got on there and said, now we know that some of our prophecies in the past have been wrong. And it's just an amazing admission, because according to Scripture, if a man claims to be a prophet and he makes a mistake, Israel was to put him to death because he had given evidence that his prophecies were not from God. Doesn't matter how many of them were right. The first one that was wrong was an evidence that his gift was not from God. And see, the prophets aren't with us today, but the teaching pastors are. And so we encourage believers to study, bend effort. The prophet didn't have to bend effort in the learning of the Word. It's amazing. Be nice, wouldn't it? Be awfully nice. It always intrigues me, you know, that some people misuse so many scriptures that have to do with prophecy. It's amazing. You know, Christ told the 12 that he would bring things to their minds such as they needed essentially there, and the Spirit would do this. There are people that have done that in their prayers before exams in the universities and schools. And I had an unbelieving high school teacher that used to tell the story about the guy that said that he was going to do well on the exam because he'd asked the Lord for help. He said, he looked at his exam grade and said, well, the Lord didn't help you. He flunked. That's claiming a gift that's not ours, you see. The only way you're going to get a high grade on an exam is to study, you see. And the only way that you're going to know the Scriptures is to study. The thing where the Spirit comes in not in this category, but in what we were talking about before, is in causing us to obey the truth. But as far as learning the truth, that takes effort and that takes study. And the study for you to learn what the Bible teaches is not much different from the study that a skeptic might employ to learn his topics and his subject matter. That means effort. The difference is, of course, that when we find something the Scriptures teach, we can't be like the skeptic and take it or leave it, but we have to obey it, provided it's based on the Word of God, rightly divided and properly understood. So, the Spirit gave out various gifts, that is, people here in Ephesians 4, but a couple of those gifts haven't survived. That is, they had to do with the time when Scripture was being written. Of course, we come over to 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. And of course, we're all very much aware, I'm sure, at how much of Pentecostalism or the charismatic movement or whatever you want to call it, how much it dominates the so-called Christian scene. I mean, it's dominant. It's not just a minor little factor like it was when I was a kid. It's center ring so far as most people's notions of things are concerned. But in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about various gifts that are given by the Spirit. Now, these are gifts that are given not to the church, like we had in Ephesians 4, but to the individual within the church, and thus to the church, but the church through the individual. And you find verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. These are all miraculous gifts. They had a miraculous power of wisdom and knowledge. Most of us learn what wisdom we have through trial and error, and the knowledge comes through real effort. Now, we can learn from somebody else's trials and errors, but that's part of understanding and wisdom that we might get from the application of the knowledge we've derived. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the effecting of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. Now, that's what God was doing in the early days of this dispensation. That's what He was doing with Israel in Acts 2. I think it would be tremendous to be able to talk to somebody in his own language without ever studying his language. Because if there's anything that bored me in school, it was foreign languages. I thought that was the most boring thing, you know. And until you have a goal in mind, I guess Greek and Hebrew don't bore me quite as much as some of those German classes we had to take. It's awful just to sit there and go through that grammar for no other reason than to get a degree. But we had to do it, you see. The only thing that made French interesting is that the guy was from France and funny as he could be. But it wasn't the language, but the man that made it interesting. But the 12 on the day of Pentecost didn't have that problem. And of course, here in the Corinthian letter, the Corinthians didn't have that problem because at that time, God was doing this very thing. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says this. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, that is the gift of tongues, not languages. Languages don't cease. We all have to have a language to communicate. But the gift of manifesting these languages without any study or whatever, they will cease. This business of being able to acquire knowledge without study, boy, would our universities like that. That has ceased, or that was going to cease when he wrote this. He says, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect or the complete comes, the partial will be done away. So he likens these things as belonging to this dispensation to the time of partial knowledge. In the next few verses, the time of childhood, to the time of being able to see in a mirror dimly the polished brass that they had. We wouldn't understand. It was such a horrible thing to really use. But then face to face, we now can look at Paul's letters and get a clear picture of where we stand and what we are. Whereas when Paul wrote the Corinthian letter, that wasn't true. Some of them knew the mystery, and frankly, some of them didn't. And so during the time period that was covered by the Corinthian letter, some of them kept Sabbath and some of them did not, because they hadn't that knowledge. But as the scriptures were fully given, why they had more that they knew. So the Spirit, of course, gives gifts. And today He's not giving the same gifts that He gave at the beginning of this dispensation. It's interesting, in Romans 13 or 12, I always get it backwards. I think it's 12. Romans 12, 3 through 8, why some gifts are listed. And outside of the prophecy, everything here is the sort of gifts we can identify with. Verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. But, by the way, this was written maybe 6 months to a year after 1 Corinthians. So as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, same figure of speech we have in 1 Corinthians 12, right? The body with not every member the same. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each of us exercise accordingly. If prophecy, that's the miraculous one in this list because the scriptures weren't completed yet, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving, there's nothing miraculous about that one. Teaches in his teaching. Exhorts in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy and so forth. So here's a list of what we might call natural gifts that aid in the service, that aid in the church, aid in the assembly, that are important. And yet only one is miraculous because the scriptures weren't yet completed. But teaching and exhortation, now here are natural gifts. And it's quite a difference. Of course, we all know that's a point of controversy with some folks. They want to still say that these gifts are given. It's intriguing to me when Walter Martin gets on the subject. He'll say, but a sovereign God can still heal. We haven't denied that. Sovereign God can still heal. Nobody said there couldn't be healing that takes place in this dispensation, even at this time. What we are saying is there's no one with the gift of healing. And it really doesn't. And then there's a huge difference between that. There's no guarantee of healing. There's no assurance that God will give the healing. And that's about the only one he can point to. I'll tell you some of the wild stories if you run around and listen to some of these people. It's always interesting. They talk about the raising of the dead in the Orient. Have you heard those stories? The Pentecostals will try to tell you about the raising of the dead in the Orient. Now, I couldn't believe this. Jimmy Swaggart was on one of the channels yesterday or the day before. I forget when it was. And he was going on about some great prophecy that was given forth by I don't know who her name was in 1906. And it was weird. I mean, you could have gotten the same sort of thing from 1 Timothy 4. You didn't need somebody to stand up and say it in 1906. But it's just strange the way some of these things are going on, and they're contrary to Scripture. So the Spirit has a number of different ministries. One is in the salvation of the sinner. That is a gift. We call it irresistible grace, of course. One is in the way in which he causes the believer to persevere. Our standing before God is one of immutable holiness, if you want to use the long technical term. Whereas Adam's standing before God was one of mutable holiness. It was a holiness that could be surrendered. The believer's holiness cannot be surrendered. So those who are saved can stand in that, and yet if your life doesn't show it, you're to examine your heart to see if you're really saved. As far as the gifts that the Spirit's given, why, the miraculous ones aren't manifesting themselves anymore. And that doesn't mean that God can't intervene. I'll tell you, some of the things that happen in history are really strange. You look at the Battle of Midway? We should have lost. Let's go through it logically. A strange sort of battle. No way we should have won that battle. God made up his mind that we would win. So it happened that way. Very low probability if you want to go back and look at the strength of the navies at the time. There's a lot of things like that in history. But it's not because somebody went out there and shook the forehead of some general or some admiral and said, you're going to win. Because God had decided in his sovereignty that certain things should happen. So they did happen. It's intriguing to me, you know, that if you look at the Second War in Germany, the atomic scientists slowed down. The rocket scientists went full steam ahead. If both had gone full steam ahead, who would have had the atom bomb? You know, God chose to work in unsaved men's minds in that fashion. Because God can do whatever he pleases. But not because somebody went over there and zapped Hitler in some fashion. Not at all. The gift is gone, but God is still a sovereign in control of history. Back to Ephesians 4. Because so much is said about the Spirit's work today, we spent a few minutes explaining what we mean by all these things. In talking about the seven doctrines here, it starts off one body, one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope. We have one hope today. By the way, the earthly program, and if you really want to be technical about it, the distinction is more between the earthly program and our program than it is between the three, as we often put it. But look at Ephesians 1 and verse 3. It's kind of interesting the way it puts this, and Ephesians is a strong letter on this. The word for heavenlies occurs five times in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." And the word for heavenlies here is not the common word, but it's a word that's used in the New Testament. It can be that which is above the heavenlies, and Paul tells us a few things about it. But we have a very unique hope in Scripture. You know, the Bible tells us of an earth that will be populated eternally by two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. The Jews will hold the superior position, and the Gentiles the inferior position. And yet when we come to the present dispensation, God tells us of a people in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile who will not be on this earth. The earth is not our final place to be, but the heavenlies is our final place to be. And in fact, we got all kinds of things that we can say about our hope. Look with me at... Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians 12. Two and three. 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 3. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, and as I understand the force of the Greek expression is he's not allowed to tell." And do you know the Apostle Paul never gives us in all his letters one line of description as to what our hope is like? It's pretty easy with Israel. You can go back to the Old Testament, you can look at where God promised Abraham the land, and you can draw a map. Now you can look at the millennium, you can say, well, this map's going to get altered, but still, here's fundamentally what we're dealing with. If words have any meaning at all. But you look through Paul's letters, and you can't find one clear description of any sort as to what we're going to be doing eternally. We're not going to be plowing ground. Everything you want to say that they'll be doing on earth, you really can't say we'll be doing in heaven. And so he says, I'm really not allowed to tell. God knows such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. Who was caught up into paradise heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. He's not allowed to tell. Now some may hold he was allowed to tell in the Ephesian letter, but I'd like to see where he told us. He's simply not allowed to tell. So if you want to have all kinds of fun little pictures about what heaven's like, you're just going to have blank pieces of paper because we're never told one line as to what our hope is. Now, we're given some things about it that are interesting. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for heavens is always in the dual. He makes a point of saying here the third heavens. So it's beyond anything that's created. Somehow, we're in the uncreated heavens. I don't even know what that means. Except it's there. I have no idea what that means. We want to be very careful. There are some people that are talking like we're going to sit on the throne of God, and that's for God alone. And that kind of error is permeated all over the place. So that there are some people, and you've got to be very careful what you say about some of these things. We share in the rulership that God has over certain creatures, but we never share in His deity, nor can we sit on His throne. We may be about His throne, but not on his throne. Be very careful with that. There are some verses which, if you don't have a clear understanding of the distinction between God and man, you may start uttering them that way. And it's, as you know, we reacted to it. It was in the Amazing Grace not too long ago, that sort of thing. And it was also published about by certain other people that claim to have certain biblical understandings. But that totally breaks down the notion of the Godhood of God. But here's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 6 that we have to notice. Now, the way Paul brings this up in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, is almost nonchalant, like he's been telling them about this, and he's just bringing certain things to their remembrance. He says, "Does any of one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know?" It's written in such a way as, "I already told you all these things." Well, I'm sure glad they misbehaved a little bit, so he'd tell us. You know, there are several things in this chapter that had the Corinthians not been somewhat bad guys, why we might not have learned. I don't really mean that. God chose that we would learn them, but it's the only place we find it. He says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Now, you know, we find that mentioned in other passages, but this is one of the strongest statements that we're going to judge the Jews as well as the Gentiles on this earth. It goes further than that. "The world is judged by you, or are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? The body of Christ is the only group of people in God's domain that is said to judge angels. Angels are consistently brought out as being superior to Israel, but not to the body of Christ." See, well, why did God do that with the body of Christ? The answer? He felt like it. Why did he make Israel superior to the Gentiles as far as their position? He felt like it. Can we really look at the life of Abraham and say he was more faithful than Noah? What about Job? You know, can we really say that? No. But you see, God can choose to do whatever he wants. And if he chooses to give Abraham a position higher than that of Noah and Job, that's his business. And if he chooses to give the body of Christ a position superior even to the angels, that's his business. We'll have to say more about this next time. But we're the only people the Bible ever says that about. We are superior to the angels. The angels are superior to Israel. Israel superior to the Gentiles. Not superior in talent. Not superior in righteousness. Simply superior in position, because God felt like it. It's one of the things that I think in a democracy we have trouble understanding. And yet we'll admit it. We don't claim the brightest and the best get elected. I hope we don't. In fact, we would probably understand quite the opposite at times. Certainly those in monarchies know that. Whoever God puts in control, he puts in control. Why? Because he's God, and he does as he pleases. And it has pleased him to put the body of Christ over the angels. Well, we'll say more about our hope and the rest of these things next time. Once again, Lord, we thank you for what you've put in your word. We thank you, Lord, that position that you've given us in Christ, not only as far as being saved, but as far as our hope. We ask, Lord, that you'll cause us to understand it and believe it and take a stand for it. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.